This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 24. Well, Jamie and I returned home this week from the joy of celebrating our 20th anniversary along the Mediterranean coastline. And we were so grateful to get away and spend time together. We thanked the Lord for these 20 years. We thanked the Lord for our family. We thanked the Lord for our church family. A couple of the places we visited caught my attention as we think about the scenes that we've been exploring in our study of the book of Acts. One day we visited an ancient place in Tuscany, an ancient Roman town. We walked under the stone passageway into an old tribunal, this open space where a governor would sit and offer judgment over cases that were brought to him to consider. A few days later, we stood in the ruins of Rome itself. And I'd been there before, but this time just struck by the reach and the rule of Rome, and its ruthless ability to eliminate any enemy with the snap of a finger. And so naturally, multiple times, the Apostle Paul came to my mind. As we get our bearings, I want to go ahead and just point your attention to one specific phrase in our text, just tucked into verse 10. Look at it with me. In a moment, you'll hear more about it, but for now, let me just paint the scene. Paul stands in chains. He's already been beaten, imprisoned, mocked, scorned. Now he stands alone before this crowd of accusers, the very high priest of Israel, a crowd of religious leaders, a professional orator hired to accuse him, and the Roman governor with the authority to end his life with a single word. Yet, as Paul begins to address the specific charges brought against him, he doesn't begin saying, "I make my defense." No, no. There's an adjective used. "I cheerfully make my defense." It was this word "cheerfully" that just grabbed my attention. Even with all that Paul has gone through, cheerful. Well, how is that possible? I'm convinced the only way this is possible is because Paul had found a joy in Jesus that was stronger than all the situations and suffering in his life. There are multiple themes to explore in Acts 24, but one question it asks each of us is this: is Jesus your unshakable joy? Is Jesus your unshakable joy? Acts 24 records the Apostle Paul standing before Governor Felix in what is surely a kangaroo court, falsely accused by fierce opponents. Paul nevertheless seizes this moment to bring glory to Jesus. His unshakable joy, his gospel courage under pressure are a helpful model to us as we also walk through trials and suffering, even in our practice of evangelizing. I want to consider our passage under two headings. First, the defense of a gospel messenger. And then secondly, the offense of the gospel message. It's a long reading, so I'm going to leave you seated, but stand in your hearts if you will, as we read Acts 24. This is the perfect, inerrant word of God. "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix. Reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody and have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. The first scene details the defense of a gospel messenger, verses 1 to 21. We pick up right where we left off, with Paul in the presence of a Roman governor, Felix. It is time for his trial to begin. The case, the people of Israel versus the Apostle Paul. And Paul is used to playing the defendant by now, but a new plaintiff is introduced, a professional orator named Tertullus. Now, Tertullus begins his opening remarks by laying a bouquet of flowery language and empty praise at the feet of Felix, going on and on about his responsibility for the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And this kind of flattery was actually quite customary at the time. Each attorney worked hard to win the ear and the favor of the presiding judge. Well, once the formalities are out of the way, the reason for the trial takes center stage. And our attention is first drawn to the charges raised, verses 1 to 10. The charges raised against this former Jewish Pharisee from the Roman province of Tarsus. The air is thick in the courtyard. The accusations are sharp. They're calculated. And we want to follow this argument carefully, briefly, but carefully, so that we can understand exactly what Paul is being accused of. First, he's charged with being a plague to society. He's described as a pest, a troublemaker, not only in one region, but even they say across the whole Roman world. He's blamed for stirring up riots everywhere he goes. And it's important to understand that Romans were obsessed with management and peace in the empire. Jews had constantly been a problem for them in the past. And to incite a riot was to violate Roman law. And the prosecution wants to portray Paul as a threat to civil society, to the peace that they enjoyed. And second, they claim that he is the leader of an illegal sect called the Nazarenes. I'm inserting the word illegal because that's what they're insinuating. And this adds weight to the first charge, linking Paul directly with Jesus of Nazareth. Do you remember this from John chapter 1? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This term sect doesn't carry with it the same meaning that we would use today. We always use it in a negative sense, a sect of people. But in the Roman world, any new religious group, any religious sect, required state approval. So to have a new religion must be approved by the emperor. The Jewish leaders are attempting here to distance themselves from what Paul's preaching, from what he believes. This way they're trying to show is not part of their tradition, nor is it sanctioned by the government. It's an illegal religion. And third, they accuse him of profaning the temple. This charge has both religious and political implications. Of course, you hear in it the echo of the charges we heard back in Acts 6 and 7 against Deacon Stephen before he was stoned to death. Of course, this argument goes all the way back in our time here to Acts 21:28. This is the very claim that sets off the events leading to Paul's arrest. So as the indictments hang in the air and charges have been raised, now we hear from Paul and the defense he made. Here we are in verses 11 to 21. And from the outset, Paul's tone stands in stark contrast to that of Tertullus. He's respectful, but he's not flattering. He just addresses each accusation directly. And here's the driving thing behind all of this, not specifically to clear his name, but because he's so passionate to see the name of Jesus Christ known and made glorious. Paul's not interested in self-preservation. His aim is gospel proclamation. So rather than offering just a three-point rebuttal, Paul offers a full picture. It's a testimony of a life shaped by the grace of Jesus Christ. I'm going to follow the trail of a New Testament commentator named Brian Vickers, and here I'm going to give you 8 subpoints to this subpoint. First, he says, some of you are nervous. I was just gone 2 Sundays. It's still going to be tidy, okay? But if you're a note taker, you better write quick. First, he says, I'm a worshiper of God. Verse 11, Paul begins his defense by explaining he came to Jerusalem not to cause any trouble, but to worship the Lord. This fact is so important to him, he mentions it not once, but twice through these verses. The driving purpose of Paul's life was the worship and glory of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Second, he says, I came neither arguing nor causing trouble in verse 12. He clarifies, I didn't come to stir up any crowds. Yes, there were riots, but never because of me. In fact, when he arrived in the city, he set aside his own freedom. Do you remember this? Setting aside his own freedom, taking on the Nazarite vow, not in order to create riots, but to cause peace among the brothers of Israel. Third, there's no proof of wrongdoing, verse 13. Paul rightly points out there's no supporting evidence that would convict him of these charges. There's no eyewitnesses that could bring supporting efforts for the things that he's done wrong. There's simply no proof. Fourth, he says, I'm a follower of the way, which they call a sect, verses 14 and 15. And here's where Paul, he doesn't shirk back from stating what he believes. He says, I am a follower of the way. You've seen this multiple times in our study of Acts. The way is an early description of Christianity. We today are people of the way of Jesus Christ. And Paul shows here that he believes in the same scriptures as his accusers. And from those same shared scriptures shows that Christ is the fulfillment of them. What he's doing here is affirming that Christianity is not a break from Judaism. Rather, it is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises of God, now revealed and fulfilled in Christ. Fifth, he says, I brought a gift and offerings, verse 17. Paul didn't bring trouble. He came bearing gifts for the poor. He came bringing relief to the Christians in Jerusalem. He'd labored and traveled and fundraised to help support these believers. So his heart was to help, not to hurt. Sixth, he says, I was purified in the temple when they found me. And here you start to see the hypocrisy of these accusations. Do you remember who's bringing these? The high priest is there. A group of Pharisees are there, men that are supposed to be keepers of the law, men who vowed not to bear false witness against their neighbor, and they know exactly what they're doing. And the hypocrisy of this charge of desecrating the temple is just taken head on, as Paul explains that when Jewish leaders found him, his head was shaved. He just had a Nazirite vow. He wasn't profaning, but he was upholding the customs of Israel. Seven, the Jews from Asia who stirred up trouble are not here now, verses 18 and 19. He notes the absence of the eyewitnesses. The true accusers are not there. If he'd done wrong, where are the witnesses? Where are the people that saw what he had done, the things he's being accused of? And then finally, eighthly, he says, I believe in the resurrection, and so do they. We see this in verse 15 and again in verses 20 and 21. The hammer of Paul's defense drops in verse 21 when he says, let me tell you what this is really all about. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. You see, Paul and the Pharisees agreed in the resurrection in principle, but they did not agree on it in practice. You see, Paul's eyes had beheld the glory of the risen Christ. The Pharisees would do anything they could do to shut him up from talking about this, but he couldn't be stopped. And the notion of Jesus of Nazareth having lived and died and rose again to life was simply too much to bear. So there is Paul's defense in eight brief points. What does Felix do? We read already verses 22 to 23 tell us, well, he could have condemned Paul to death right there on the spot and earned the favor of the Jews, but he doesn't do that. He could irritate them by doing what's right and letting an innocent man go free, but he doesn't do that either. He decides on a via media. He decides to keep him in custody and not kill him and just wait until someone else would come into town to decide what to do. He just kicks the can down the road a little bit, doesn't he? What I want us to see is that Paul's address is more than a defense. It is a declaration of faith. And even more than that, it's a demonstration of what the gospel does in the heart of a person. It made him a worshiper of God, a believer in the word, empowering him to live a life of integrity and love and peace. The thing that stuck out to me in his defense is found in verse 16. This phrase just gripped me. A clear conscience. A clear conscience. This is a gift not valued enough in our day. The gift of a clear conscience. A side note, my grandpa Boswell could sleep anywhere, airport, train station, my living room, with kids screaming. You say, how did you do it? How can you sleep? I have a clear conscience, he would say. I miss him. And yet it was his clear conscience that enabled Paul to walk with unshakable joy. He had a clear conscience before God and before man. And how did he attain this? Oh, there's only one way. By trusting in the one who stood on trial for him. By trusting in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So brothers and sisters, if we want to know the kind of unshakable joy that Paul knew, if we desire to walk with a clear conscience before God and with one another, it begins the same way. By trusting in and beholding the one who has already stood trial in our place. The one who for our sins was slain. The one who rose that we might rise. The same gospel that transformed Paul has also transformed each of us who've been born again to the living hope of Jesus Christ. The gospel has made us worshipers of the one true God, believers in the everlasting word of God, empowering us to live with joyful holiness. Does that feel like an oxymoron? Joyful holiness. It's not. So that the witness of our lives would bear witness to Jesus Christ. This is what we long for. The second scene records the move from defense to offense. I'm using this in a multifaceted way, the offense of the gospel message. Paul's moving from defense to offense as we move from public to private. After some time passes, Felix and his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish woman, they send for Paul to meet with him privately to discuss in more detail what he believes and the salvation that he claims is in Jesus. And while Paul certainly makes the most of the opportunity, we can see that ultimately there is no way around the offense of the gospel message. Let's lean in closely here. I want to look at the message of Paul recorded in verses 24 and 25. Because, of course, Luke just gives us a summary of the conversation here, but each of these phrases is an ocean and a thimble. Each of these phrases pregnant with meaning. We don't have time to explore them at length, but I want to show you how Paul reasoned, as we've seen him do again and again, with Felix. The first theme Paul highlights was righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the foundation of his hope. This is the center of his message. And if we link verse 22, we understand that Paul would have spoken of the way. That is righteousness that's earned only by faith, not by works, but a righteousness received by faith in the crucified and risen Christ. Paul knows he's standing before a very powerful man, but he recognizes that no amount of wealth, no spectacular resume, nothing that Felix could do could earn him approval with God. It's the same for us. No work that we could bring to before God is enough to make us righteous before him. No, we must have Christ. Christ alone must be our righteousness. The second theme Paul preaches on is self-control. Here, I think the message grows more personal. Felix was never known to be a man of restraint. All that stuff that Tertullus says earlier, those are all lies. He was a terrible guy and a worse governor. He governed by impulse and lust. In fact, Drusilla, the woman sitting next to him in this podium, that's not his first or second, but his third wife. Guess how he got her? Well, he hired this Jewish magician to trick her husband and deceive him and ends up getting her as his wife. No, his lust drove him, but Paul doesn't shy away from confronting sin. But he doesn't do it, we don't know this specifically, but we know Paul well enough to know he's not aiming for condemnation. What he's going for here is gospel invitation. He wants Felix to see you are a sinner through and through, but Christ can cleanse you. You've been a man dominated by your lust for sex and power and control and greed. Oh, but there's a different way to live. Christ can take this heart full of sin and wash it white as snow. Can make it new from within with a new heart that longs for holiness to please God. The second part is self-control. And still perhaps it was this final point of Paul's gospel presentation that ended the conversation. It was the sure reality of coming judgment. And here things screech to a halt. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And yet for those in Christ, the judgment has already been born, right? The judgment of God has been poured out on Christ. So for those in Christ, judgment is something we don't fear. Rather, the scripture teaches us to pray, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. Right every wrong. Why? Because for those of us in Christ, the judgment of God for our sins has been poured out on Christ on the cross. So judgment doesn't await us, but the warm welcome of heaven. Well, as Luke has done many times in the book of Acts, we not only hear the gospel message proclaimed with boldness, we also see how it's received. And Luke carefully records the response of Felix, which unfolds in three revealing movements. The first we will call trepidation. Before the word judgment has even fully left Paul's lips, Felix is visibly shaken. The Greek word behind the English translation, alarmed, means he's terrified, struck with fear. A lightning bolt of alarm goes down his spine. And what gripped him so deeply? Was it the mention of righteousness that might have unsettled this man known for injustice? Was it the call to self-control that would have rubbed up against his indulgent way of living? No, it was the certainty of judgment, of the sure day when Christ will judge the living and the dead, that filled his heart with fear. You know, this could have been a moment of repentance, where he turned from sin and laid hold of Christ by faith. Instead, what we see is procrastination. He simply says, go away, and when I have an opportunity, I will summon you. Now, Luke does tell us that during this time, they had multiple conversations. Felix would call Paul to himself privately, and Paul would no doubt continue to share with him the goodness and glory of Christ. He would commend to him the sweetness of forgiveness of sin. He would communicate the true joy of knowing Jesus. What we do know is that for two whole years, Paul remained in chains. For two whole years, Felix delays. Whether his heart was changed during this time, we cannot say. But based on this scene and the evidence that is given to us, it appears that ultimately Felix's response was one of rejection. And I think two pieces of information point this direction. First was his lust for money. Scripture exposes Felix's motive. He hoped Paul would offer a bribe. Remember, Paul has a lot of money with him. He's brought for the church. And Felix saw this as a means to enrich himself. Like the rich young ruler that Jesus speaks with in the Gospels, Felix loved his wealth more than the idea of salvation. He longed for money, not for mercy. Second was his desire for constant political approval. Now, heavy the head that wears the crown, we know this, and especially at the time where a ruler is always both governing and also soon to be stabbed from behind, right? These governors come and go very quickly. But it seems here that Felix is far more concerned with preserving his reputation than pursuing righteousness and freeing an innocent man. And so this heart, once struck with trepidation, seems to end with rejection of God's free and lasting salvation. Just a few things I'd like to say here that I think are important to us as we think about evangelizing. And what I've prayed for this week for me, what I've prayed for this week for you, is that we would know the joy of Jesus Christ so much that the good news of the gospel would drip from our lips. That the joy we know in Christ wouldn't terminate on us, but flow freely to others. And as we think about evangelizing, there's three little things we learn here from the Apostle Paul. First, notice how he got to the heart of the matter. We're going to retrace these steps that he made with Felix. He talked about righteousness that comes from Christ alone. So as you go to share the good news of the gospel with a family member or a friend, this is the very heart of the matter. How is a person made right with God? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Second, notice that this gospel presentation challenges the way we live. The idol that you so much love must be laid down to come to Christ. Felix's arms were so full of idols, he had no room to embrace Jesus. But Paul doesn't skirt around the main issues he sees in Felix's life. He goes after them, not with condemnation, but with gospel invitation. And third, our sharing of the gospel must point to a sure judgment to come. There's not enough talk today about the coming judgment of Christ, which is a day fixed as sure as this one. It will come. Christ will return to judge every enemy of the cross. But as I said earlier, this day for those of us who are in Christ is nothing to fear, but a day we hope toward. A day where our suffering is obliterated once and for all. Where the tears that we cry are dried and gone. These bodies that grow older by the day, renewed and resurrected to life everlasting. This is the hope of the gospel. So let me just speak to any of you this morning who still are outside of Christ. The very things that I just went over with my brothers and sisters who are in Jesus and sharing their faith, I want to share with you. There's only one way to be made right with God. It is by repenting from your sin, turning from them, and laying hold of Christ as your Savior. Christ, whose arms are open wide. Christ, whose heart is full of mercy. Oh, and he can make you righteous. No matter how dark your unrighteousness, he can make you righteous from within. But it requires turning from sin, laying down idols. It challenges the way that we live. It will challenge everything about you. There is a great cost to following Jesus. Not enough pulpits in this nation talk about the cost of following Christ. There's a great cost. It'll cost you everything. But you will gain everything in him. And there is a day of judgment coming. Are you prepared for it? You will stand before Christ, either bowing the knee under his judgment or bowing the knee with his welcome and in worship to who he is and for the great salvation that he has won for you. Today, you can be the day of your salvation. I pray that it would be. I pray that you wouldn't leave this place without talking to someone. Me or one of our pastors or someone in this room whose life has been transformed by Jesus. All of us would love to talk with you more about that. A cheerful defense. A cheerful message. A cheerful hope. All centering around a cheerful Savior who out of great joy endured the cross, the scorn, the shame, the grave, so that you and I might become sons and daughters of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Acts 24 and the picture of Paul that shows us the picture of Christ. in this defense of what Christ does and shows us the offense of the gospel, yet the joy and hope that is ours because of it. Lord, would you, in your great grace to us, strengthen us. Let the joy of Jesus take deep root in our hearts. Let it bear much fruit in our lives and do so for the glory of Christ. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.